You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 89. This is our psalm reading this evening. It's a longer psalm. Pastor Sam began reading, I believe, the first 8 verses last Lord's Day. I'm going to read the whole psalm for us tonight. This psalm is a commentary on the Davidic covenant, and this psalm raises one of the most important questions that we face in this world as God's people. And that question is this: what about when it appears as if God's promises have failed? What about when it seems as though God is not being faithful to his promises? Psalm 119 tells us that it is God's promises that give us life. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we're going to consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, concerning the great and very precious promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. So what about those times in which it seems as though God's promises have failed? That's the question being wrestled with in Psalm 89. And the answer that we're going to see is that God's promises never fail. Despite how they seem, how things seem to be, God is faithful. And he is always faithful to every one of his promises. Let us attend to these things now in God's word. This is Psalm 89. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's turn forward now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, where we continue this evening in our New Testament, or our gospel reading rather. Luke chapter 6. We pick up this evening at verse 39, reading just through verse 49, and we pick up here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we see here our desperate need for another. We see here our desperate need for another who is Jesus Christ. We see, picking up here in verse 39, about our sin. And the purpose of what Jesus is saying here in these opening verses is that we can be so easily blind to our own sin. It's often the case that we see sin in others far more quickly than we see sin in ourselves. Jesus will then go on to speak about knowing a tree by its fruit. But where he's leading us, where Jesus is leading us, is to himself, to building our house, as it were, on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And so he takes us from considering our own sinfulness, our need for him, to himself. Let's give our careful attention to God's word. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built, or had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn together in our psalm books now to Psalm 131. I'm going to sing this psalm twice this evening, the A selection to begin and the B selection to close. This has been our psalm of the month. It's a short psalm and a well-loved psalm. The psalm sets before us this wonderful picture of composure, and it's for this reason that we are drawn to this psalm. We all want to live at every moment with this kind of composure, and so we're going to consider this psalm tonight in reference to how it is that we as God's people can actually find this becoming more and more our own reality. So if you are able, let's stand together now and sing Psalm 131, Selection A.
La, 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 la. My heart is not exalted, Lord, nor haughty is my eye. I do not deal in matters great, or things for me to hide. I have composed and calmed my soul. I'm like a little child. Now waiting on his mother rest, with so subdued and mild. Yes, like a child who has been weaned, my soul is calmed in me. Hope in the Lord, O Israel, now and eternally.
You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 131. God, in his infinite wisdom, gave to us a songbook in the middle of our Bibles so that we might have God's word hidden well within our hearts, so that we might give praise to God, and so that we might instruct ourselves and one another by the singing of God's word. One of the things I appreciate so much about the Psalms is the way in which we can call them to mind, the way in which we can use these words of Christ in our everyday life, no matter what else we might be attending to simply meditate upon Jesus Christ as he has found herein. Psalm 131 is no different. This is a beautiful psalm, just three short verses. And I hope that as you've sung it this month in private devotions and in family worship, that it has been ministering to you. My prayer is that tonight, as we consider this psalm, it will further enrich you as you continue to sing it. Let's give our careful attention to God's word as we consider this divine composure found in Psalm 131. This is God's word. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we love you and we love your holy word. Lord, you have set before us in this word this picture of true contentment, this picture of a divine composure. And Lord, you know the pilgrimage upon which you have us as your people. You know that you have us on a path, wandering, as it were, through the wilderness of this world, attended by all sorts of trials and tribulations, which is why we love this psalm so much, which is why we desire that more and more our own hearts and minds might be marked by this psalm. And so as we come to attend to it now, we come expectantly, knowing that this is your word, that it is living and active. This is how you transform us. It's by the renewal of our minds by your word. And so we pray that you would bless us to that end, that we together as your people might be marked by this composure because we hope in you. Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now and pray for your blessing upon this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a favorite psalm of many because of the composure that it describes. The rich imagery of this psalm sets before us a picture of peace and tranquility and repose. And every parent knows that deep and abiding sense of calm that finally comes over a child when he has been weaned. You see, a child who is being weaned, a child who is still unweaned, is anything but calm and composed. Instead, an unweaned child is distressed and anxious. Because of the change going on in his life, the unweaned child is worried and fretful. And because of this, the unweaned child is both unhappy himself and unpleasant to others. He is both unhappy and unpleasant. He is unhappy, and it is clearly evident to all. His crying and his demanding show just how unhappy he is. And when he is crying and demanding, it makes him difficult to be around because he destroys whatever repose anyone else might otherwise enjoy. This unweaned child is anything but calm and composed, and because of this, this idea of the weaned child is especially appealing to us. We know of that great change from the child who is making demands to the child who is calm and composed. We want to be this weaned child because we know all too much what it is like to be fretful and worried. Because we know all too much in our own lives what it is like to be full of anxiety and concern. We want for ourselves the composure that this psalm describes. We want this psalm to describe us in our own firsthand experience. We want this psalm to describe us at this very moment and then every other moment hereafter. Now think about it this way. If what this psalm describes was already the dominant theme or the dominant disposition of our hearts and minds, we might not love this psalm as much as we do. It may not be a favorite for many because we might simply then take this disposition for granted. But we don't take this disposition for granted because it is neither natural to us, it's not automatic to our experience, nor is it the dominant state of our hearts and minds. But it is certainly something that we desire. It is something that we long for. Whenever we sing this psalm, we are reminded of this state of mind or of this disposition, which may very well be described as divine. This is a divine composure. Whenever these words flow from our hearts and mouths, we sing of something that does not come naturally to us. If we were simply to think of ourselves when singing this psalm, we might actually, as God's people, grow discouraged. We might think something like this: why don't I know this kind of composure? Why am I not marked by this kind of calm? Does this then mean that I am not a Christian? Since this was David's experience, why is it not more often my own? Well, these questions actually drive us to a deeper understanding of this psalm. In Colossians 3:16, we learn that the psalms are the word of Christ. And in Luke 24, Jesus took his disciples and he told them, two of them, that the whole Old Testament, including the Psalms, are fulfilled in him. The New Testament teaches us that these words here before us, Psalm 131, are the words of Christ. The words we're considering tonight are the words of Jesus. These words were his, and these words are his. And so when we sing this psalm, we need to realize that we are singing first and foremost about Christ. We are singing about the kind of composure that marked our Savior in his earthly ministry, and we are singing about the kind of composure that marks our King in his heavenly reign. This is Christ's composure. And yet, being Christ's composure, it then becomes our own. How so? Well, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is how what is Christ's becomes ours. This God-given imagery is incredibly helpful whenever we think about our growth in the Christian life. How do we grow in Christ's likeness? How does God begin to conform us into the image of his own Son? And how do the Psalms in particular help us grow in the Christian life? Well, in order to answer these questions, let's begin tonight with a consideration of the vine's composure. The vine's composure. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. Jesus is first and foremost the singer of this psalm. In fact, Jesus leads us tonight as we sing this psalm. So what role does this psalm, what role did this psalm assume in Christ's life? Think about it. In what times and seasons of Christ's life do we see this psalm coming to light in a special way? We might think especially of those times in Christ's life in which this kind of a composure would have escaped us. For example, we might think first of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. Jesus was without food for 40 days and for 40 nights. And so when those temptations began, he was obviously physically weak and emotionally and mentally drained. And in that weakened state, Jesus faced the onslaught of the evil one. There, Jesus faced the greatest temptations that Satan could muster. And yet, we might think of Jesus taking upon his lips the words of this psalm to be his strength. There in that wilderness, Jesus remained calm and composed. Consider another example, the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus was pressed to that point of sweating what was like great drops of blood. And there Jesus even exclaimed, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." There, Peter, James, and John could not even watch with Jesus for 1 hour. They could not pray for and with him. Instead, they took their sleep. Despite the intense magnitude of the moment and the intensity of this weight that was bearing upon Jesus, we still see him in the garden, calm and composed. We see that he's still patient with his disciples and even sympathetic toward them, which is truly amazing. Even in these moments, we marvel to see how Jesus is calm and composed. We marvel to see how Jesus embodied this psalm, even in the most intense moments. So what does this psalm reveal to us about this divine composure? Well, let's consider three aspects as they're found here in the text. First of all, we need to consider his humility, Christ's humility. When read as the words of Christ, verse 1 is an incredible statement regarding Christ's humility. Think about these. Hear them as they are described in God's word, as the words of Christ. Listen to Jesus talking to the Father. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So we might ask, when do we see this posture manifested in Christ's life? Well, let's consider just two examples from Christ, from Mark's gospel that demonstrate Christ's humility. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd when this woman reaches out and she touches Christ's cloak and she is immediately healed. Well, Jesus asks a question, "Who touched me?" And Jesus is asking this question because he does not know. Now, similarly and more profoundly, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples that no one, including himself, knew the day or hour of his return save his Father. Here again is another instance of Jesus not knowing. Jesus is God. So how can he not know? How can this be? Well, the Council of Chalcedon is helpful for us here, because at that council, we receive a helpful summary of what the Bible teaches us about the person of Christ. In summary, they said that in the one person of Jesus are perfectly united without confusion, separation, mixture, or division, the divine nature and human nature. And these two natures retain their own attributes. So, the divine nature remains omniscient, for example. But the human nature is still subject to limitations, such as a limitation in knowledge. So when we understand this, we can see that Jesus' statements are a manifestation of his humanity. Jesus' statements are a manifestation of his humility. And brothers and sisters, we're talking about God. He humbled himself and he became like us in every way, yet without sin. The all-knowing one humbled himself to a point where in his humanity, he did not know. In his humanity, Jesus did not lift up his eyes. Jesus did not raise his heart too high. Instead, he only occupied himself with the things that were according to his Father's will. Marvel at Christ's humility. Marvel at the way Jesus condescended to be made like you in every way, yet without sin. The all-knowing one took on a nature, a human nature, and in that nature did not know. We see in verse 1 Christ's humility. Second, let's consider his composure. We've already considered a couple of examples in which we have seen Christ's composure. Well, here in verse 2, Jesus describes his composure using that imagery of the weaned child. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." Notice now the activity of the author. He says, "I have taken an active role in order to calm my soul. I'm taking steps to quiet my own heart and mind." Well, what does this mean? Well, this means a couple of things. Seeing this helps us to understand what this composure is and what this composure is not. So let's start with the negative. This composure is not natural nor automatic. No, instead, it is perfectly natural for one to be disturbed when disturbing things are happening. That is natural. So this composure is not in and of itself natural or automatic. So what is it? Well, as we see here in God's word, this composure is produced by humility. This composure is a product of humility. Notice the conjunction but that begins verse 2. That word relates verse 1 to verse 2. How so? Well, in verse 1, the author says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too marvelous or too great for me. But instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul. So here we see that there is a relationship between humility and composure, which means, conversely, there is a relationship between pride and our anxieties, between pride and our lack of composure. Why is the psalmist able to calm and quiet his soul? Precisely because he is humble. Precisely because he is willing to consider only that which God would have him to consider. And in this case, we are referring to Jesus. And this was on full display in the Garden of Gethsemane, that place where we might not understand how Christ's soul was calm and composed. There Jesus suffered before the weight of the cross. He cried out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But then we see that calm and composed soul. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, I have calmed and quieted my soul. From only a human perspective, what was about to occur to Christ could not have gotten any worse. And yet, here is Jesus entrusting himself entirely to his heavenly Father. From a human perspective, nothing seems right. And yet, Christ calms and he quiets his soul by trusting in God. So here we see how humility is required to produce the composure that we long for. Third, let's consider his hope. This psalm closes with the psalmist, Christ, in this first consideration, calling upon all of God's people to hope in the Lord. Now again, in its original context, this was King David's encouragement to his own people. But according to Christ, in its ultimate fulfillment, this is King Jesus' encouragement to us as his people. Again, Christ leads us in singing this psalm tonight, and he leads us saying, O Israel, O people of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What is the encouragement of these words? Well, simply put, these words encourage us to know the composure of this psalm by trusting entirely in the Lord. You see, we all know pride. And the temptation that we all face is to concern ourselves with things too high. The temptation that we face for all of us is to worry about things that are clearly outside of our control. But to do so is to act as if we are God, or to act as if we know better. But you see, when we do this, it only leads to an increasing anxiety. It only leads to worry and fretting. But Jesus says, hope in the Lord at all times. Now notice the exact language of the text, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand what this composure is and what this composure is not. First of all, this composure is not an absence of conflict. That's made crystal clear in the life of Christ. So what is it? Well, as we can see in the psalm, this composure is the product of the humility that trusts entirely in God. This composure is a childlike faith that does not need to concern itself with everything. It is the kind of composure that says, "Thy will be done." It's the kind of composure that says, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." And it's the kind of composure that says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, that brings us to an important question. What about us? How can we have this kind of composure? We've considered the vine's composure. Let's consider now the branch's composure. What is described here in Psalm 131 is not natural to any of us. Instead, because of our indwelling sin, this description, the description of this psalm, often invades us. Pride is the root of all other sins, and since humility produces composure, we need to know how exactly we can grow in this humility. Naturally, none of us can sing, "My heart is not exalted, Lord, nor haughty is my eye." That's none of us by nature. No, naturally, this is not the state of your heart or mine. So what about us, and where does this humility come from? Well, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. We are but brittle branches that are prepared only for the fire. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are grafted into him. He is the vine and we are the branches, and there is life in the vine. And so what happens in the vine, what happens to the branch that has been grafted into the vine? Well, it springs to life. And more over time, it begins to show forth the fruit that comes through that vine. So whenever we sing this psalm, we need to recognize we are singing first of Jesus and his humility, his composure, and his call to us to hope in the Lord. But then as we are trusting in him, we begin to sing of our own humility in Christ, our composure in Christ, and our hope in Christ. So let's consider first your humility. Thomas Hooker once wrote, "Pride is a vice which cleaves so fast unto the heart of man that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it the very last and hardest to put off." Similarly, Andrew Murray wrote, "There is no pride so dangerous and none so subtle and insidious as the pride of holiness." These godly men testify to us of just how hard it is to deal with the sin of pride. The moment that you begin to think you might be turning a corner in terms of your relationship to your pride, that moment reveals you need to start all over again. So how can we actually grow in humility? How can we grow when it comes to this sin that is so insidious? Well, this psalm, rightly understood, implicitly teaches us how. We look to Christ. We gaze upon him as he is revealed to us here in his word. We behold him and thereby become like him. Remember what the apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3. He wrote there, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So how do you grow in humility? Well, you grow in humility by being united to Christ by faith. You grow in humility by abiding in Christ. You grow in humility by gazing upon Jesus Christ as he is revealed here in his word, trusting in His promise to transform you. In short, you grow in humility by relying upon Jesus and His promise to you in the gospel. Well, this brings us second to consider your composure. Your composure. As we have already seen in this psalm, humility is the key to composure. Only as we begin and continue to grow in humility can we then learn to calm and quiet our souls. In pride, we will be given to that temptation to lift our eyes beyond what Christ would have us to. In our pride, we will be given into that temptation to occupy ourselves with things that are indeed too high or too great for us. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord." You see, our pride tempts us to believe that we know best, or to think that there is a better way. But humility trusts. Humility is content to say He has done all things well. And so practically speaking, how can this composure become our own? What about the times in which we are tempted to fret and worry and complain? Practically speaking, we need the Word of God. Remember, this is precisely how Jesus responded to those temptations in the wilderness. And since Christ has taught us that we will bear fruit as we abide in Him, we can look to the composure that Christ displayed throughout His life in various times, and we can pray, "Lord Jesus, do that in me. Lord, bear that fruit in me." We can say, "Lord Jesus, when You were tempted in such a severe way, You entrusted Yourself to the Father. You answered with the Word of God, 'Bear that fruit in me.'" We can say, "Lord Jesus, when You were sorely tried and pressed in the garden, You yielded to the Father and You prayed, 'Thy will be done.' Lord, that's not natural to me. Bear this fruit in me. Give me the same spirit in the midst of my trial." Brothers and sisters, this is your hope. This is your hope. Last Lord's Day, we considered the opening words to 2 Peter, and in that greeting we read Peter saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Well, the only way for us to be rescued from the bondage that is our pride, the only way for us to be delivered from that bondage that is our anxiety and our distress, is to in humility hope in the Lord at all times. And I really want to encourage you to consider that a primary way for us to do this is actually singing. It's actually singing God's word. Earlier I mentioned how Colossians 3 teaches us that the Psalms are the word of Christ. Well, if we back up just a verse in Colossians 3, we read, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." How do we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Well, Paul goes on there and says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." How does the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? The peace of Christ rules in our hearts when the word of Christ, the Psalms, become the soundtrack for our very lives. When the Psalms become the tuning fork for our entire lives. Practically speaking, one of the best things that you can do to know this composure that is spoken here of this psalm is to simply sing it while you gaze upon Jesus Christ by faith. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, Psalm 131 sets before us this divine composure. And it's a composure that we only see perfectly embodied in Jesus Christ. But it is also a composure that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. So long as we live in this world, we will struggle with sin. We will struggle with a pride that is present, and this pride will continually seek to steal from us the quiet and calm that comes from a humble trusting in God. And yet, as we saw this morning, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which again means we lack nothing. Truly, Christ is everything. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And here in Psalm 131, He is showing us the way. The way is humility. The way is composure. The way is hope. The way is Christ. More than just showing us the way, Jesus provides for us in Himself the way. I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. In this psalm, we see Christ's composure. We see the vine's composure. But we do also see our own. We see our own as it is promised to and provided for us. So again, let us look to Christ. And let us use this psalm as God has intended. Let us consider Jesus Christ as we trust in Him. Let us pray.